Can turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of Matthew, this time to Matthew chapter 14, Matthew 14 and verse 22. A few weeks ago, we were on an elder visitation, and this passage came to my mind, and we had a very brief devotion in it, and I thought it would be good to spend a little bit more time giving some consideration to some lessons that we can glean from this particular portion of God's Word. So we're going to do that this afternoon, and this, of course, is the account of Jesus walking on the water in Matthew 14. We're going to take up the reading at verse 22, and we'll read to verse 33. This is the inerrant, the inspired, the infallible word of our living God. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And he said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, as I mentioned, this afternoon, we're going to take up this portion of God's Word and briefly consider a few points from this wonderful passage, which I hope will prove to be a great source of encouragement to us all this afternoon. Well, Jesus, we are told, had gone out to pray. And we're told that while he was there praying, the disciples were in the boat on the sea. And we're further told that late into the night, at about the fourth watch, the disciples, that is, were in the middle of the sea, and the weather had gotten very rough. The waves and the wind were strong, and the boat was being tossed about as a result. And then we're told that at that time, Jesus went to the disciples walking on the sea. Now, before we get to the reaction of the disciples when they see this figure walking on the sea, we do well to just hit the pause button for a moment here and to marvel over what Jesus is doing by walking on the water. First of all, how wonderful it is to see Jesus going to them as they found themselves in what was likely a dangerous situation on the sea. We're told they were in the middle of the sea, and the winds were contrary, the waves were picking up, and it's at this point that we're told Jesus decides to go to them after having spent some time in prayer alone. Do we not see in this the wonderful care of our Savior for his people? Surely we are reminded here of not just the care, but also the concern and even the compassion of our Savior for his disciples, for his people. It was late into the night, and the weather was rough. Surely Surely it would have been far more convenient for Jesus to just get some sleep that evening, get some sleep that night, and to catch up with his disciples the next morning. But what does he do? He forgoes sleep, and he takes the time now to go to his disciples by way of walking on the sea. He's very much aware of what is going on with them. He's very much aware of the boat. He's very much aware of it being tossed about. He's very much aware of the wind and the waves and the fear that his disciples would have been experiencing. And so in light of those things, what does he do? He goes to them, walking on the sea. And he goes to them in their time of need. He goes to them in order to comfort them in their hour of need. And isn't it wonderful to know that our Savior is immutable? Isn't it wonderful to know that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever? That the same Savior who cared for his disciples on that stormy night is the same Savior who has care for us and concern for us and would come to comfort us in our times and hours of need. This is a portion of Scripture certainly reminds us of what we sing about in Psalm 46, about how God is our refuge and strength, that he's a very present help in our time of trouble. And so therefore, the psalm goes on to say, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It's the same God. Same God, yesterday, today, and forever, who is a very present help in time of trouble. And how neat it is to see Psalm 46 referencing time, the seas and the troubles upon the seas. And despite what might be going on in those ways, God is with us. And he's a very present help in our times of trouble. Isn't it the case that our Lord is faithful to minister to us in our times of need? Just when we think we're not going to make it through, right? Just when we think there's not much further we can go, he reminds us in those times that he is with us. He reminds us that he hasn't left us nor forsaken us. He reminds us that he is with us always. And he's with us even when we travel through the valley of the shadow of death. And he's always faithful to minister to us according to our needs. And we see that in a marvelous way here in this account. Well, let's also take a moment now to appreciate this miraculous event of Jesus walking on the water. Now, this event, as far as living in this world is concerned, this event is incomprehensible to us. It's incomprehensible to us, right? We cannot understand how, not that, but how a man can walk on the water. Can't understand it. The scientists would tell us it's absolutely impossible. Can't be done. Can't be done. The liberal scholars would tell us that what we have here is, in fact, not that, that Jesus isn't walking on the water. But, and only people who believe in myths and fairy tales believe Jesus is walking on water. What's really going on here is that Jesus is walking on a sandbar. Or he's walking on rocks that are just below the water surface. That's what the liberal scholars would tell you is happening here. Okay? But folks, that's not what is happening here, right? Jesus, we are told in the text, is actually walking on the water. Exactly as we read it is exactly what it is. And it's exactly what happened. Jesus was walking on the water to his disciples. Whether you can comprehend that or not, that is what happened. That is exactly what happened. Now, if Jesus were but a mere man, we might have reason to try to come up with explanations as to how this text can't mean what it clearly says, right? But we know Jesus is not just a mere man. He's not just a mere man. Jesus is the God-man. He is both God and man. And we know that with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. Jesus, we know, is God. And as God, he created all things. Scripture tells us everything has been created. Everything that has been created was created by him, through him, and for him. Scripture also tells us that he is the sustainer of all things, that in Christ all things are held together. And so, his walking on water is just one more proof of the fact that all creation is under his rule, that all creation serves him and serves his glorious purposes. And so therefore, if he so chooses and so decides that he wants water to hold him up like a solid road, well, it's going to do exactly that. Because all creation does precisely what he wills it to do. If he so desires for water to turn from a liquid to a solid state as he's taking each step, it will do so. Not a problem. If he so desires that gravity would cease drawing his body downward to the ground, he can make that happen. You see, we don't know how Jesus did what he did here, but we know that he did it. We know that he did walk on water. And we know he was able to do that because he's the God-man. All of creation serves him. The earth belongeth to the Lord and all that it contains. We just sang about that. It's all under his control, and it serves his glorious purposes. You know, when Jesus greets them in verse 27, it's interesting that when you go to the Greek, he greets them with the words, ego eimi. Translated, I am. I am. Is that a familiar title to you? Indeed, Jesus is God. Jesus is the great I am. There are many other places in the New Testament where he uses that phraseology. He says, I am, right? And he's showing us he's God. He is God Almighty. And we do well to understand this, that it's because he's God that he's able then to stand upon the waters. And we need to understand that the waters and the waves and all of these things belong to him, and they all are under his control. This is why, for instance, in Job chapter 9 in verse 8, Job describes God as the one who alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Jesus is God. He's treading on the sea. Folks, there is encouragement to be found here in what we are being told. You see, again, there's nothing created that isn't under Christ's control. All things serve him, and all things serve his purposes. The waves are his waves. The wind is his wind. Even when the waves roll over us and they come upon us like a trial, we must remember that they are his ways and they always serve his good purposes. In Psalm 42, the psalmist was going through a hard time in life, and he confesses very much the same thing. He says, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. He's speaking to God. All your waves and billows have gone over me. He recognizes the source from which these things come and the purpose also for which it is given. They are the Lord's waves. Jonah said much the same thing in Jonah 2 and verse 3. For you, speaking to God, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and all your waves passed over me. The Lord is sovereign over all things, including the waves of the sea. And again, they always do what he would have them to do. And so when the Lord brings troubling waves into our lives, we do well to remember that they are his waves and they are serving his good purposes. We can be sure that the Lord has a good purpose in sending such waves into our lives, and that the Lord is using them to grow us in grace, to grow us in faith, to draw us closer to him, to cause us to look to him for help, to look to him for comfort, to look to him for deliverance. These are some of the purposes for which God sends trials into our lives. Now, no doubt, as we see in this account, the Lord may allow the winds and the waves to trouble us for a time, and he may even take his time in coming to us. But as we see in this account, ultimately, he will come to us. He does come to us to rescue us and to comfort us. But there's much more for us to glean from this account. And we see something marvelous here as it concerns Peter. Here it is. Jesus is walking out to meet them on the water. And he's walking toward them. They're in the boat. He's walking on the water. They don't know who it is that's walking on the water or what it is that is walking on the water. We're even told they thought it was a ghost. They thought it was a ghost. But then we read in verse 27 that immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Again, how wonderful. Jesus meets their immediate need. They're fearful. They think they're seeing a ghost. And immediately Jesus corrects it. Jesus doesn't leave them in that state of fear. He tells them, "It is me. I am here. Be of good cheer." He calms their fear with his familiar voice. Surely when they heard his voice, comfort came immediately, right? I recognize the voice of our shepherd. It is Jesus. It is him. And then we read the following in verses 28 and 29. Peter answered him and he said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now you gotta love Peter, right? You gotta love Peter. What boldness. What boldness of faith that we see in this man time and again. He asks the Lord to command him to go to him on the water. "If it is you, command me to come." Right? Amazing. What do you think was going through Peter's mind when he said those words? Do you think he thought Jesus was going to do what he goes on to do? Do you think that's what he saw playing out in his head? It's a pretty amazing event, right? Pretty amazing event. Notice the faith that Peter has in our Lord. Again, he doesn't know how God might command him and what God might do in commanding him to come to him, right? He doesn't know. But he does know that if the Lord commands him, he's going to go. He knew enough at this point to know that if Jesus would simply command him to go to him on the water, that he would be enabled by him to go to him on the water. Somehow, some way. And look what happened. Peter got out of the boat, and he most certainly began to walk on the water to his Savior. Now, as we have just seen, it's one thing to see the God-man walking on the water. Again, we can understand that because he's God. He can walk and do whatever he wants. Nothing is impossible with God. But now we're seeing something more than that. Now we're seeing a mere man walking on the water. And this is even more difficult to explain, right? Because it's not by his own. No, Peter doesn't have divine power to make himself walk on the water. But here it is, he's walking on the water, just like his Savior. Now, doesn't that blow your mind? Not just Jesus, but Peter is also walking on the water. That night, Peter walked on water. My friends, this shows us, does it not? This shows us what great things our Lord can do for those who hear his voice and follow him. You see, our Lord can enable us to do things that at one time we would have thought impossible. He can sustain us in the midst of our of the most difficult storms of life that we find ourselves going through. We might be in a situation where we think we can't make it another day, and left to ourselves, we wouldn't make it. But the Lord provides us with what we need, sustains us in that moment. Even when it seems impossible that we would make it another day, He, by His grace, grants us what we need to make it another day. And so in light of this, we have nothing to fear in this life, right? So long as we are walking with our Lord and we're walking in His ways, we have nothing to fear. Things may seem overwhelming to us, things may seem out of control in our lives, but again, if Jesus says, come, we have nothing to fear. He says, come, you get out of the boat and you do what He tells you to do. And you can trust He will enable you to do the very thing He's telling you to do, He would have you to do. Whatever He tells us to do, we know that we can do it with His help. You know, some Christians, I hear some Christians say, you know, I just can't do X, Y, or Z. I know the Lord would have me to do this. I know the Lord would have me to do that, but I just can't do it. I can't do it. I just don't have what it takes, for instance, to witness to my neighbor. I don't have what it takes to witness to my coworkers or even to my family members. I'm scared. I just can't do it. Some Christians might say, I just don't have what it takes to love that person who has wronged me so terribly. It's not in me. I don't have it. I can't love them. They've hurt me too bad. I can't forgive that person. It's too deep. The damage is too deep. I can't forgive them. Some Christians might even say, you know, I know God gives gifts to all of His children, and He would have all of us to serve the church in some way, some form, but I just can't. I just can't. Now, it's one thing if we're only looking at ourselves and looking at what we're able to do in and of ourselves. Left to ourselves, we can't do any of those things. That's true. Jesus even goes so far as to tell us that apart from me, you can do nothing. So that is true. But we're also told that in Him and through Him, we can do all things because He strengthens us. Look at the faith of Peter. And how he trusted not in himself. Peter knew he can't walk on water. I mean, surely all of us would know that putting your foot overboard and then your next foot overboard, you're going down. You're going to go swimming, right? Peter knew he could not walk on water left to himself. But in Christ, Jesus caused him and enabled him to do what was otherwise impossible for him to do. Command me, Lord, and I will go to you. What a marvelous display of faith. Command me, Lord, and give what you command, right? It's just along those lines. And the Lord did just that. I wonder, do we have that kind of faith? Can we say the same thing today as it concerns those things we know the Lord would have us to do, but we doubt we can do them, and we feel like we're just not able to do them, don't have the strength to do them? Would you say to the Lord today, Lord, just give me the command. Tell me what you would have me to do, and I trust you will enable me to do whatever it is you're commanding me to do, whatever you would have me to do. Do you have that kind of faith? Folks, we can be sure that if the Lord would have us to do something, He will most certainly enable us to do it. You could be sure of that. Now, the next thing that we see and we learn is that Peter is, in fact, a mere man, just like you and me, and that he also, at times, struggled with doubt. He also struggled with doubt. Notice how this all played out. Peter got out of the boat, The Lord commanded him, and so he gets out of the boat. He starts to walk to the Lord. And it would seem that so long as Peter heard the Lord's voice by way of the command, and so long as he kept his eyes upon Jesus, he was making progress toward his Savior. Remember earlier in the sermon in the morning, this morning, is the idea of the treasure and how if you have your focus on the right thing, you'll make your way to it. Well, here is another example. So long as his eyes were on Jesus, he was making headway toward Jesus. But then something happened. He took his eyes off of Jesus and he started to look around. He saw the waves picking up. Probably heard the howling wind all around him. And maybe it dawned on him, I'm walking on water. This is crazy. People don't walk on water. And then, as he gave more and more of his attention to the things around him, as he took his eyes off of Christ, he began to sink. He began to go down into the water. You see, as he looked around at his circumstances, it was then that fear came in, right? And doubt with that fear. And you can imagine, to see the waves rising all around him and going about the things that big waves do, hearing them crashing up against the boat, tossing the boat around perhaps, hearing again that howling wind in his ears, all these things were certainly enough to make him fearful. And that fear caused him to forget where his ability to walk on the water came from at the beginning. Fear made him forget that the Lord is the one who had enabled him to take those first steps without falling down into the sea, and that the same Lord could enable him then to take the next steps and so on and so forth to him. But it was fear that made him forget that he was closer to the Lord than when he had first gotten out of the boat. Right? He could have realized, instead of looking around at the environment, by keeping his gaze fixed upon Jesus, he could have realized, I'm closer, I'm almost there. My friends, we should note how difficult it is at times that life can get for us, and that life does get for us when we take our eyes off of Jesus. And you'll note how taking our eyes off of Christ leads us then to become overwhelmed with fear, and how our fear can then lead to unbelief and doubt, and how that doubt and unbelief makes life harder for us. It all goes together. Life is always harder for us when we take our eyes off of Jesus and become filled with fear by focusing on all of our attention upon our problems and upon our hardships and all the things that come against us. Life gets hard when you start to focus your attention on those things instead of keeping your focus where it belongs. You see, when your eyes are fixed on the storm, instead of being fixed upon the one who controls the storms, you will eventually give in to fear, and you will be overwhelmed by the storm, and you will, like Peter, begin to sink. But I'd have you to notice who it is we're talking about here. This is the Apostle Peter. This is the Apostle Peter. And what we learn by looking at Peter in this account is that even true believers Even apostles can struggle with doubt and did struggle with doubt. Even Peter, the one who made that wondrous confession of faith about Jesus being the Christ, even he stumbled and he doubted and he fell and he sank. And this isn't the only place where we find that happening in his life, right? We know that during his time on the earth, he would at a later time deny knowing the Lord 3 times in one night. We know also in another account in the Gospel of John that there would be another one who would doubt. We often call him Doubting Thomas. He had to see proof before he would believe. We're all subject to doubt. Even true believers are subject to doubting from time to time. But what I'd like to do is conclude, as we make our way to the conclusion, by seeing how merciful our Lord is to weak Christians, to his disciples who struggle from time to time with doubt. You'll notice, look at verse 30 and 31. Peter's about, he's sinking down into the water, and then he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." And then verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. How glorious it is, how marvelous it is that as Peter began to sink, all he had to do was cry out to the Lord, and the Lord was there and ready to help. In fact, we're told that when Peter cried out to the Lord, the words used here are Jesus immediately. There was no gap, no pause, no, well, let me see if he's going to sink any further. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and he caught him. Now again, it was in his very hour of need. And again, we're reminded that the Lord is ever a very present help in our time of need to deliver us and to comfort us and to provide for us whatever it is we need in that time. My friends, if you're going through some storms in life right now and you feel like you're sinking low, I wonder, have you cried out yet? Have you cried out, "Lord, save me"? Let me encourage you, if you've not done that yet, to do so, even this day. Our Lord, as I mentioned, is not only a very present help in our time of need, but he is also our help and our shield. And he is ever ready to come to the aid of his people. And you'll notice also how kind and gracious and merciful and compassionate our Lord is, even with those who are weak in faith, even in the midst of his disciple struggling with doubt. The Lord is compassionate to him. The Lord doesn't rebuke him with strong, harsh words. "How dare you doubt me? What's wrong with you, Peter? You silly man." No. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and he caught him. My friends, even when we are weak in our faith, our Lord doesn't, praise be to him, he doesn't immediately grow upset and cast us away. Instead, he's merciful. He's kind. He's compassionate. As his children, surely he knows our weaknesses. And yet, Knowing our weaknesses doesn't cause him to grow angry with us, but rather we see something, a wonderful picture of his patience and long-suffering with us when we find ourselves in times like that. And folks, we do well to keep in mind that Jesus loved us even while we were yet sinners. And so this being the case, how much more does he love and care for us now that we have become his children? Now that he has his eye upon us as the apple of his eye. In our account, we come across a phrase that's it's actually somewhat familiar in the Gospel of Matthew. We find it in verse 31, where Jesus says to Peter, in light of his doubting, "O you of little faith, O you of little faith." We're going to see as we're making our way through the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verse 30, Jesus will say the same thing there, "O you of little faith." And in the context there is people being overly anxious and concerned about God's provisions for them with food, clothing, and shelter and things like this. And Jesus will say, "O you of little faith," there. In chapter 8, in verse 26 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will say the same thing, and yet in another context, also this time in a storm on the sea, but in that account, he's actually in the boat with his disciples, and in that context, he again will say, "O you of little faith." What's interesting about this phrase is that we don't find Jesus using this phrase in relation to unbelievers. He doesn't even use this phrase in relation to Pharisees. Rather, he uses it in relation to his disciples. And again, it doesn't seem to me, at least, that these are harsh words, that this is a harsh rebuke. Rather, it seems much more kind, compassionate, corrective for sure, but in a loving way, in a loving manner. You see, Jesus knows each one of us perfectly. He knows that we are weak. He knows that we wrestle with unbelief and we doubt from time to time. And, you know, hearing me say that, you might say, "Well, Pastor, how can a person possibly be a true believer if he or she struggles with doubt from time to time? I mean, isn't that contrary to what a Christian is?" Well, here's the thing. Doubting doesn't prove that we are altogether without faith. It only proves that our faith is small, that it's weak, right? And we're told that even the faith the size of a mustard seed can accomplish great things. Not because there's any power in faith itself, but because faith has Jesus Christ, God Almighty, as its glorious object. And so any amount of faith in our great God can be a saving faith. It's not the amount of faith, the strength of faith, it's faith. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, when it comes to examining ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, the question isn't about how great amount of faith we have. Rather, the question is whether or not there's any saving faith at all. If there's any saving faith, even the smallest amount of faith, again, the size of a mustard seed, then we can be assured that we are in Christ, that he is ours and we are his. And folks, we do well to remember that in our natural sinful condition outside of Christ, we didn't have any faith. No saving faith at all. We had no holiness, no righteousness, no desire or love for God at all. So then to see any of these things in our lives now, at this point, should be a great encouragement to us. It should help us in our assurance of salvation, and it should cause us to praise God for the great gift of faith by which the Lord has been pleased to enable us to lay hold of Jesus as he's been offered to us in the gospel. It doesn't take a lot of faith to be saved. Any faith at all, any saving faith at all, is enough. And praise be to God, our Lord is so gracious, so patient, so long-suffering, that he even tells us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Any saving faith. Now, of course, having said all that, if we find ourselves doubting from time to time and being weak in our faith, we should never grow content or complacent with being weak in faith. Though we might confess our faith is weak, we should always set out by God's grace to have our faith strengthened. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Christ, the object of our faith, is also the one who is the perfecter of our faith. And as we look to him, we will be strengthened in our faith. And of course, the means that he is pleased to use to strengthen us are his means of grace. His word, we are told, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If we're weak in faith, what do we need? We need to be in the word. We need to be in the word. We need to be in prayer, pleading with him that he would strengthen us through his means. And his sacraments, by which we're united to him in baptism, and by which we feed upon him and are strengthened by him in the Lord's Supper. The very thing we're about to do in just a moment here. And in addition to these things, we could add also consider also how the Lord is pleased to use the fellowship of the saints to strengthen his people, to grow us in grace, to stir one another up to love and good deeds, for iron to sharpen iron, and to encourage one another in the body of Christ. So if you find yourself weak and you find yourself doubting quite a bit, turn to these means. Keep your eyes on Christ as you turn to these means, and the Lord will strengthen you. He will strengthen your faith. We're about to come to the table. But before we do, I wanted to share one final comment. And this comes from our catechism, the larger catechism, question 172. And I'm sharing this with you because perhaps even as you've come to this time of worship this afternoon to come to the table with God's people and to commune, you might be struggling with doubt. You might be wrestling with doubt and unbelief. And our catechism actually has a wonderful, very pastoral section within it that deals with this very question and this very matter. And the question is asked, may one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? And the answer is this. One who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof, and in God's account has it if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. If that describes you this afternoon, let me encourage you. Come to the supper. Feed on Christ. Be strengthened through this means of grace. Let's take up our psalters now and respond.